Good morning to everyone. Good to be here with you today. Special welcome to our guest. Please turn your Bibles and open to Romans, the 8th chapter. Check my time here. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's look at verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul writing here said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." What a powerful statement. And look at verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Brethren, Paul said, "We know," in verse 28, "we know." How comforted are we by that verse, that we know all things work for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. What faith, brethren, it takes under fire, under the fires of tribulation, to trust that simple promise. The following information I want to give you, I collected from reference.com, Wikipedia, and the Columbia Encyclopedia, Encyclopedia. Let's give you a little background on information on a person. His name is Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. That's L-E-I-B-N-I-Z if you have any interest in writing that down. He was born on June the 21st, 1646. He lived about 70 years, and he died on November the 14th, 1716, about 60 years prior to the American Revolution. He was renowned in his day and hours as an accomplished scholar, a mathematician, and a philosopher. He developed independently of Isaac Newton infinitesimal calculus, which he actually published in 1684, 3 years before Newton came out with his version. As a matter of fact, Leibniz's system of notation is the one that's universally used today for calculus. He discovered the binary system, which is the foundation of virtually all computer architectures that are out there today. That's not a bad accomplishment to do in the year 1600s, 1700s. He made major contributions to physics, to technology. He advanced notions that surfaced much later in biology, medicine, geology, probability theory, psychology, linguistics, and information science. He also wrote on politics, law, ethics, theology, and history, and philology. But most importantly for our study today, he was a philosopher, a German philosopher, who coined the phrase, which is a focus, incidentally also the title of the message I'm giving you today, and that phrase simply stated is, "The best of all possible worlds." The best of all possible worlds. Leibniz coined that phrase, "the best of all possible worlds," in a work that he wrote that was entitled, and this is the title of it, you do not need to write this down, Theodicy Essay, and I'll talk about theodicy in a moment, Theodicy Essay on the Benevolence of God, Free Will of Man, and the Origin of Evil. Among his many philosophical interests and concerns, Leibniz took on the question of theodicy. Maybe a word you're familiar with, maybe a word you're not familiar with, but you will by the end of the day. Theodicy is spelled T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. Theodicy comes from the Greek word theos, which is God, and dice or dike, which is justice. Combined, the two words are the justice of God, or rather, to justify God, or maybe better expressed, a vindication of God's goodness and justice in the face of the existence of evil. Essentially, theodicy is a branch of theology and philosophy that attempts to answer the question, and it's a powerful question, which I want to pose to you today. If God is omnipresent, and omni means all, if He's omnipresent, all present, if He's omnipotent, all powerful, If he's omniscient, all-knowing, he knows all things. And if he's omnibenevolent, he is all good. He's all loving and caring for humankind. If God is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent, how do we account for the suffering and injustice that exists in the world that we live in today? How do you explain that? Among Leibniz's many thoughts regarding theodicy, the one in many respects, of all the things he said about it, the one I want to quote for you today, and I want to share with you, is as follows. And he said many things about this. One statement. Leibniz said, "I do not believe in a world without evil, preferable to ours, in order to ours. I do not believe it is possible. Again, I do not believe that a world without evil, preferable to ours, order, is possible. Otherwise, it would have been preferred, or it would have been created. It is necessary to believe that the mixture of evil has produced the greatest possible good. Otherwise, evil would not have been permitted. Again, it's necessary to believe that the mixture of evil has produced the greatest possible good. Otherwise, evil would never have been permitted." There was another famous philosopher of that day, the French Enlightenment writer's name, who was Voltaire, V-O-L-T-A-I-R-E, who strongly disagreed with Leibniz's views, and in fact he wrote a novel called Candide, C-A-N-D-I-D-E, Candide, which pokes fun at Leibniz, he pokes fun at religion, and to the ridiculous idea that anyone could imagine that this could be the best of all possible worlds. In the novel Candide, the title character, who is Candide, is basically taught and trained by his teacher, which is Dr. Pangloss, who is a spoof on Leibniz. And he's taught by him the concept that this is the best of all possible worlds, but he becomes disillusioned after experiencing an adventure involving a long series of extraordinary calamities. Problem after problem after problem in the novel Candide goes through. And again, it's ridiculing the idea that this could be the best of all possible worlds. So Candide becomes delusion that despite all the calamities, Candide's teacher, Dr. Pangloss, insists to his pupil that all is best in this best of all possible worlds. Brethren, we are surrounded, everybody would agree, we are surrounded by evil in this world. And sometimes it's difficult to understand why God would allow such evil. Last Thursday, not this past Thursday, but Thursday a week ago, you know the cyclone, don't remember the name of it, but it hit Bangladesh, 155 mile an hour winds, 20 foot tidal waves, and it hit some of the poorest people on this planet. Basically the seventh most populous nation in the world, but very, very poor. The last count, I think Thursday night when I was looking at this, trying to keep an update, 3,447 people were confirmed dead, with many more missing. Projections are up to 5,000 to 10,000 people will be killed by this hurricane that came through. Millions, millions are homeless. They have been without sufficient food and water since Thursday night. I saw shots 2 days ago of them. And they were sitting in the ground in the dirt, picking at the dirt, trying to find something that was left over. Incredible. UNICEF estimated that nearly half of those affected by the disaster were children, and estimated 400,000 of them under the age of five. 400,000 children under five. You know, I guess we could somewhat justify that in our minds because we know Bangladesh is predominantly an Islamic nation. Perhaps a little more difficult to understand is a situation that occurred with the Virginia Tech massacre this year as well. If you followed that and if you watched the news at all, you couldn't get away from it. There was a school shooting at the Virginia Tech campus comprising two separate attacks about 2 hours apart on April the 16th, 2007, this year, April the 16th, in Blacksburg, Virginia, in the United States. The perpetrator, Sung Hugh Choi killed 32 people and wounded many more before committing suicide. He made it the deadliest school shooting in the United States history. A professor there, Lee Vieux, if I pronounce that correctly, held the door of his classroom 204 shut while Choi attempted to enter it. Librescu was able to prevent the shooter from entering the classroom until most of the students had escaped through the window. But, of course, he died after many shots through the door hit him, and then only one student, I think, in that classroom died. During the two attacks, the shooter killed 5 faculty members, 27 students, and again wounded many more. 11 students died in an intermediate French language class in North Room 212. 9 students died in an advanced hydrology class in room 206. 4 students died in an elementary German language class in 207. 1 student died in a solid mechanics class, 204. 2 students died from the attack earlier in the West Ambler Johnson building. The Virginia Tech Review panel reported that Cho's gunshot wounds wounded 17 other people. 6 more were injured when they were jumping out of second-story windows to try to escape. Incredible. I'd like to profile one of the victims today. Her name was Mary Reed. And I guess sometimes it's good to put a face on tragedy, so we'll put a face on that one. Karen Kuplinger of Rochester, New York, the aunt of Mary Reed, said she was a fun-loving 19-year-old. Mary was a fun-loving 19-year-old who graduated from Fairfax Annandale High School last spring. At Annandale High, Reed played lacrosse and was in the marching and symphonic bands. She also performed in the band's color guard, her aunt said. She was a quote-unquote excellent student. Had not decided on a major, Kuplinger said. Here's a story about what a sweet, family-oriented girl she is, her aunt Kuplinger said. The last time I saw her a year ago at Thanksgiving here at my house, she kept disappearing while she was here. I finally said, Mary, what are you up to? Are you reading a good book or something? Well, she was knitting a beautiful scarf, a multicolored, fluffy scarf, like the girls wear for her grandmother. She goes on to say her mother still wears it. She did very, very thoughtful things like that. The parents' comments on Mary were, Mary Karen Reed is a vibrant, beautiful daughter, sister, classmate, and friend who found her highest calling in helping others and spreading the joy and happiness. Her special gift in this life was her ability to spread happiness and cheer with an infectious smile and an unforgettable laugh and a keen sense of what others around her might need. Everybody loved Mary, and we still do, with all of our breaking hearts and full souls. She went on to say, we feel blessed that just this past weekend, apparently it was the weekend before the shooting, Mary was home to visit and was able to spend time with her grandparents, her brother and her sister and friends and us. And of course, Mary learned how to make her favorite dessert, pumpkin pie, and her joy of life simply to radiated from her as it always has. What a sad story. Another tragedy, if you looked on the news a few weeks back, I hate to even bring this one up, but on October 30th, finding of a 2 to 5 year old little girl's body found stuffed in a container by a fisherman in Galveston, Texas. Imagine that. Brethren, God's people aren't immune from tragedy either, are we? We look at the scriptures, we see Job, we see Stephen, we know the apostles and what happened to them. We went over that in a previous sermon. What's very difficult to still comprehend is a March 12, 2006 shooting in the Living Church of God near Milwaukee, Wisconsin, where Terry Ratzman, opened fire during Sabbath services and killed 7 members of the congregation, wounded 4 others before turning the gun on himself and killing himself. That was Sabbath service like we're keeping today. One of the sister churches, the Living Church of God, that splintered off from the Worldwide Church of God. Sad. Still hard to come to grips with that one. Certainly not as extreme as the previous examples that I've read to you is an announcement I read 2 weeks ago when I was giving the announcements. I don't have it, and it wasn't back on the back table. I failed to save it. But it was a gentleman who was killed in a car accident. I don't know if he was, you know, whether he was going to church or what the situation was. One of the members killed in a car accident, and he left behind his wife, and I believe it was two children. The minister said, sometimes it's hard to explain and hard to understand and hard to say why things happen. Only time can answer those questions. The truth is, brethren, we live in an evil world, and bad things happen in an evil world. What I want to do now is address the issue of theodicy, and is this the best of all possible worlds? What I'd like to do is reconcile how we can have an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent God in the face of a world that He created that has evil. How is it that we find ourselves exposed to such an evil world? Why does God allow bad things to happen? The first reason, so I was looking into this and thinking about it deeply, brethren, as deeply as I'm capable of thinking, which sometimes is pretty shallow, is we chose it. Genesis, the second chapter. It's hard to imagine, but we chose this mess that we've got. I've got to buy another Bible because the first 15 chapters of my Bible I can hold in my hand. Oh, boy. Genesis, the second chapter. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put man whom He had formed out of the ground. The Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of that garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Brethren, let's imagine for a moment paradise, a special place where we don't have what we have here, an ideal protected environment, perfect weather, no need for clothes. They didn't even have to wear clothes. Didn't need them. It wasn't too cold. It wasn't too hot like it is here. There wasn't anything to hurt them. They didn't need sunscreen, apparently. For that matter, there were no hurricanes. There were no tornadoes. There were no volcanoes. There were no earthquakes. An extraordinary garden, which grew a wonderful variety of trees. It says every tree that was pleasant to the sight. You go out now and you look and you see all the beauty of the trees. And you think, God said every tree that was pleasant to the sight, He had planted there for them. And they were wholesome trees. They were good for food. In the middle of that garden was what should have been the most desirable tree of all, the tree of life in that garden He gave them. Let's read on to verse 15 and verse 15 through 17. The Lord God took man, He put him in that garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Man even had work to do, pleasant work. It wasn't like we work, but he had something to do to keep him busy so he wouldn't be bored. Big garden, a lot of trees, a lot to do, a lot of work to do, pleasant work. And the Lord God commanded a man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat of it. It's all there for you. I've given it to you. I've designed it. I've created it. I've planted it. Imagine the fun God had in putting that garden together. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of it, you shall not die. For the day that you eat that, you shall die. Again, let me read that. I think I scrambled my words. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Brethren, we have to envision the two trees. Mr. Burns one time set one here and one here. They kind of looked alike. One day I was doing a kid's study, and I had one over here and one over here, and I told one of them it was a good tree and one of them it was a bad tree, but actually they were here. Well, there's two of them here. And I said, don't look at this one. Don't touch it. Don't do anything to it. They couldn't keep their eyes off of it as I was talking to them. But of course, I was pointing to it the whole time. I was, Don't look here. Don't focus on this tree over here. But don't look at that candy that I put inside this tree. Don't look at it at all. What a fun Bible study that was with the kids. But at any rate, there were two, possibly right beside, since they were both in the midst of the garden, maybe they were right beside each other. The other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obviously, it was pleasant to the eyes. God wouldn't have planted it, I guess, a bad tree to look bad, maybe. It also bore fruit that, by all visual indications, was good for food. Remember, Satan or the serpent and Eve looked at it and said she saw it was good for food. But according to God, it wasn't designed to be consumed or partaken because it was harmful. In fact, it was a deadly tree. It was a poisonous tree. One might ask, if God didn't want them to access, partake, to eat of the tree, why put it there? Why put it in the middle of the garden where up beside the tree of life? Why even have the thing there? Well, of course, we know the reason for that is the ability to choose between good and evil is critical in order to become a member of the God family, the ability to choose. In order for man to become like God, he had to have the freedom of choice. Inner stage left, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, a serpent. Now the serpent was more cunning, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. We don't know that he said, you shall not touch it. We know that Eve's recount was that, recounted that, but we look at Adam when God actually gave the instruction to Adam, and I think he may have even given that to Adam before Eve was even made. Looking at the scripture, and if you look at it chronologically, perhaps she wasn't even there when he gave Adam that information. Perhaps Adam conveyed it to Eve. I don't know. Perhaps God talked to Eve as well and told her. But at any rate, he didn't really say don't touch it, but he did say don't eat it. Maybe he did say don't touch it later. Lest you die. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, Eve. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll know both. Not just the one, not just his way. You'll know both ways. The woman saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. In verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. One sinful action, and man experiences for the first time the consequences of sin, which is feelings of shame. Things changed rapidly. God, of course, confronted man. Man, of course, dodged responsibility and the accusations and the finger pointing went wild. As Mr. Tom Norman once explained, man blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. An animal was apparently slain. God made clothing for them because they were going to need it. They were going to a very, very, very dangerous world. Off they were sent. From a book I read called The Lonely God, I'd like to read a paragraph. Why would anyone want to leave a perfect world, a paradise like Eden? It is a good question, and the answer may be as simple as this. Adam and Eve were not prisoners. They were not specimens for God to keep in his private zoo. They were entirely human and entitled, therefore, to freedom and to dignity. There had to be a way out of Eden. There had to be a choice of two worlds to live in. But at the first, Adam and Eve were completely unaware of the other world. Their eyes were not open to it at that point. The bottom line, brethren, and this is clearly an oversimplification, but when given the option to choose between experiencing just a good world or one that offered both good and evil, we chose the latter, or at least our parents chose the latter. And we can't just blame them because given the same circumstances, you know, you and I would have done the exact same thing. As a matter of fact, we do it daily, don't we? We have the choice daily. Not that we choose the bad daily. We make the decisions through what we watch on TV, movies, music, radio, dress, food, entertainment. our discussions, our thoughts, and our actions, every day we're making that same decision they had to make. Interestingly, as humans, especially in this nation, we cherish the privileges of freedom and free will and choice. Yet the first moment we suffer the consequences of making bad decisions, either by ourselves or others exercising that freedom of decision-making, free will, then we want to blame God for the misery, don't we? Mankind does that. Basically, regarding evil, the only thing God is responsible for is creating us in His image with the mental and the emotional capacity and consciousness to make decisions and giving us the freedom and free will to choose for ourselves what we want to do. If we want to blame Him for something, let's blame Him for giving us minds that we can make the choice, free will, freedom. Given the wisdom of God, thankfully, He didn't create us with eternal life initially, and in fact, He cut us off from access to eternal life until He was able to determine by our character whether we can be converted and committed to choose only good over evil. In the event we ultimately choose evil over good, we cannot be converted, we won't be or can't be converted, then our lives and our memory will be discontinued once and for all by a second death. So, the first reason we have the situation we have, brethren, is we chose it. A closely related second reason, please turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter. The second reason I want to talk about we suffer evil is because of our own or other people's sins. It's called the law of the harvest. Galatians 6, and let's look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. What a man sows, he will reap. For he who sows of his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of his Spirit reap everlasting life. Brethren, we make bad decisions, we violate God's laws, and we suffer the consequences. God's laws are irrevocable laws that, if violated, they're going to cause undesirable circumstances. It isn't that God necessarily is punishing someone or us for our sins. The simple fact is, I'd be very careful about ever saying to anyone, God is punishing you because of your sin. Typically, God doesn't have to do a thing. All God's got to do is let the consequences of our sin cause the misery that we go through. Usually, the effect of the sin itself provides all the punishment that's needed. If a person jumps off of a 10-story building and dies, no one says, "I wonder why that person died." Man's driving down the road at 100 miles an hour and runs into a bridge, such as Princess Diana or what happened there. Nobody really says, "Wonder why she died or they died." We understand the natural laws of gravity, the laws of mass and the loss of velocity and the loss of a sudden stop. We know humans can't fly. It's no surprise to us that the person died for jumping off of a 10-story building or falling off of it, died or is maimed from life. We probably would ask, why would a person jump off of a 10-story building? Or why was anybody driving 100 miles an hour down the highway? Why was that child doing that? You hear about young people being killed in your school because they're driving recklessly. Young people's lives being cut short. A friend of mine, that happened to him. He's run off the road, actually. Why things like that happen? Why would somebody be doing that? Likewise, if a person violates one of God's spiritual laws of love, they are naturally going to suffer misery. Unfortunately, most sin, as such the case of adultery, it isn't usually just the individual that does it that suffers, but there's collateral damage with the family being broken, the kids being sent around to different locations, displaced. Bottom line here is that although God does forgive sins, and He has accepted Christ's sacrifice as the death penalty for us, it still had to be paid. He is not bound in any way, shape, form, or fashion to remove the consequences of sin. If He did that every time, no one would ever learn that sin is bad. We would never question why someone suffering when they violated God's law of love. Like the man who jumps off the building, why question it? It should be absolutely clear and blatantly obvious. If you sin and violate one of God's laws, you're going to suffer misery. What we should ask is, and this is for you young people, what you should ask, and you can learn from the examples of others, you're not quite as old as we are, so you have to ask yourself, why on earth would a young person, older person, choose to violate God's law and have to suffer the consequences thereof? Why would you do that? It just doesn't make logical sense. We need to learn from others' mistakes. Let's look at Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1. Same chapter, verse 1. In the event that let's just read the scripture first, 1 through 4. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also are tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brethren, in the event we do know of somebody who is suffering because they committed and violated one of God's laws, and they're suffering the consequences thereof, we don't need to judge them. What we need to do is, according to the Scripture, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted. We're not all above falling and making the same mistakes and problems. A third reason we suffer, brethren, evil is because of God's loving correction. Turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, God's loving discipline and correction. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you of sons?" This is italicized in my Bible. Obviously, Paul, who wrote this, we believe, is quoting from Proverbs, the 3rd chapter. So he did draw from the Old Testament. It wasn't done away. It isn't history. He drew from it, and it's powerful information and understanding for us to understand what's happening here. So he says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For he whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God's dealing with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, we all have, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, if we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live, be in subjection? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our own profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chastening is so vitally important for us. Turn to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. 2 Samuel 12, you know the story. We won't go back through it all. But David, of course, had taken Uriah's wife, had him killed, took her for himself. They committed adultery. She became pregnant. And they were bearing a child. She was bearing a child. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7 through 14. Let's listen to what God had to say. Then Nathan said to David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and have given you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. I would have even done more for you, David. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Explain to me why you did it. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the son." So David said to Nathan, the prophet, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die." And then Nathan departed from his house. So David was a man that had God's spirit. He was a man after God's own heart. He, in Galatians 6, as we read, didn't consider himself, but he committed sin, and he found himself up to his ears in trouble. As a matter of fact, trouble with the discipline of God. We're not going to turn over, but Leviticus 26, God told Israel, here's my way, and here's, you know, your way or man's way or evil way. If you don't choose my way and you choose the wrong way, I'm going to punish you. And then he went on to say four separate times, if you continue in it, I will punish you seven times. If you continue, I will punish you seven times. If you continue, I will punish you seven times. And if you continue to continue choosing this way, I will punish you seven more times. So we know that out of loving correction, God won't let us continue down his path. He will punish his people, especially the ones who he's called and chosen and given precious knowledge. David did pray in Psalm, the 6th chapter, we won't turn over, "Do not rebuke me, God, in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Give me the discipline I need, Dad, but don't do it. Don't do it in your anger. Wait until your anger settles down, then deal with me, please. I'll take the spanking, but not in your hot displeasure." And maybe that's sometimes what our children should say to us if we're going to discipline them. "Hey, I understand, I deserve it, I need it. But could you please wait until you just take a breath, settle down, come back later when you're a little more calm, and then give me the discipline that I need, Dad?" That'd be interesting. Another reason we have calamity, brethren, evil. Turn to Ecclesiastes 9, chapter and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. It's time and chance. Just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people under the wrong circumstances. That's why when parents tell you, you know, when we tell each other, be real careful about where you're going and what you're going to do. Because it isn't necessarily that you're going to do anything wrong. It just happens to be that you're at the wrong place at the wrong time, at a mall at night or something like that. Scary. Ecclesiastes 9, chapter and verse 11. I'm in the wrong book. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. "I returned and saw under the sun," Solomon said, "the race is not to the swift." The guy the fastest doesn't always win the race. "The battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to the men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For as man does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared at an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." They're unprepared for it. We won't turn over, but in Luke, the 13th chapter, Christ himself used such an example for the listeners of that day. I don't remember who he was talking to specifically. But they asked, and they were talking about the sacrifices that Pilate had mingled, their blood, those whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrificial blood. And then he talked about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 men. And Jesus asked the listeners if they thought those who died in that incident were any worse sinners than the others who were in Jerusalem at that time. They weren't. They couldn't have been any more evil. They all deserve it. He said, if you don't repent, the same thing is going to happen to you as well. They just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. Another example, brethren, or another reason, interestingly, is Scripture reveals that in some instances, evil is allowed and has nothing to do with sin at all. Turn to John, the 9th chapter. Have has nothing to do with sin, but it has to do with the ability to be able to glorify God, to reveal God's glory and His power. This is kind of a head-scratcher here. John, the 9th chapter, in verses 1 through 3. As Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth, and His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Somebody must have done something wrong. Somebody is culpable in this instance. Who sinned, him or his parents? How could he have sinned? He was born yet. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." That's why. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." He said these things. He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said, "Go wash in another pool." Interestingly, the pool of Siloam again. The Tower of Siloam, the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. So, why did this situation happen to this man? Apparently, it was just simply, as Christ said, that the works of God should be revealed in him. What if you were offered the opportunity, brethren, and God said, "Hey, I'm taking volunteers. How many, who wants to come forward? I want my glory to be revealed. You get to have your child born blind." Who wants to take me up on that one? Or who wants to be the one that was born blind? Come on up. I'm taking names, taking volunteers. Whether that tragedy or some other great tragedy or a major trial, just for revealing the power and the glory of God, would you willingly sign up? You know, I feel like I understand the point Christ was trying to make with this example, but what I find disconcerting is how long this man had to suffer before that glory was revealed. The Scripture says, verse 1, I think it was, called him a man. He wasn't a baby, he wasn't a boy, he wasn't a teenager, he wasn't a sibling, you know, he'd grown up. He wasn't a young child. He had grown up and lived a long part of his life with that problem. Look at verse 24. John 9:24. Of course, the Pharisees were saying, "Hey, what happened? What's the situation going on here?" Verse 24, they said, so they again called the man who was blind and said, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." Oh, I'm sorry, verse 21. Actually, verse 20. I'll get there sooner or later. Verse 20. His parents answered them, the Pharisees, and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. By what means he now sees, we do not know. Who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him." The guy had, you know, I'm thinking, what, 20, 30 years old at least. He went through that whole tragedy so that God could be gloried at that point in time. And the dialogue here is beautiful. This man came to see, wanted to know who the Son of God was. Christ said, "Do you know who he is?" He said, "I'm the one. I'm speaking to you." What an awesome, awesome opportunity this man stumbled into. Actually, it wasn't stumbling, was it? It was by design. Another similar reason for God allowing evil. Another similar reason for God allowing evil and has chosen to suffer is because they are integral parts of a strategic plan. Turn to Genesis, the 45th chapter. What we have here in these chapters of Genesis is the story of Joseph, a young boy who did absolutely nothing wrong. But he was simply the victim of God's special plan. Out of jealousy because of his special giftedness, he was almost murdered by his brothers. They were going to kill him if one of the brothers hadn't stopped him. Ultimately, they sold him into slavery, told his father he was killed, had been killed. He was separated from his mother and his father for years in a foreign land. He spent 2 years in prison for committing a crime he had absolutely nothing to do. He tried to get out of it. He did everything he could do to keep himself from getting in trouble. He was trying to run from that situation and ended up getting caught up in it, spent 2 years in prison for it, and he didn't even do anything wrong. But it was all because it was a part of a long, thought-out, very strategic plan to save the lives of his family and move them to the land of Egypt for another phase of God's work, which was going to follow. Let's look at Genesis 45, verses 3 through 8. This is the time of the revealing of Joseph. He revealed himself to his brothers. Genesis 45, verse 3, that Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" And his brother could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They were speechless. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me to before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout the land of Egypt." Turn to verse 50, chapter 50. He said that before his father was dead. Later his father died and his brothers were afraid, uh-oh, dad's dead. Now he's finally going to vindicate himself. 50 verse 19, Joseph, Genesis 50 and verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid." They had fallen down before him and said, please don't hurt us. Dad's dead. Joseph said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones and be comforted." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Brethren, all things work out for the best of those who are called according to God's purpose, but that doesn't mean there won't be suffering along the way. A final reason I want to put forward as why God allows evil is that there is a devil and Satan, and God does use him as a useful idiot, to test and to reveal what is in our hearts. Brethren, he is essential for the perfecting of the saints. Let's turn to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. There are several scriptures we could turn here to this. I'm just going to cut them short and just maybe read one of them. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. First Peter 4, the 12th chapter. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you." Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't think, "Oh, whoa, God, where are you?" "But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceedingly joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rest on you." So brethren, it says, if verse 15, he did warn, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer." Don't suffer as a result of the consequences of sin. As a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Well, boy, it's amazing that he could throw the severity of murder, thief, and an evildoer with someone being a busybody. Interesting. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." We know that Job, brethren, suffered violent things from Satan, and God allowed Satan access to Job so that he could see something he hadn't seen before. And he's told God, he said, "I thought I knew you. And now after going through what I've gone through and all this trial and trouble, I now see you. And more importantly, I see myself and I see who and what I am." So God sometimes has to bring us to our knees because we think we kind of got our act together spiritually. And really there are things to learn. Brethren, that wasn't a comprehensive list, but there are a few explanations for us of why we have evil and why even as God's people we find ourselves directly subject to evil, to suffering, and to pain in this world. This is an evil world with real bad guys in it, very bad people in this world. I think I told you this story before, but I was at my house one night. We had guests over, and Blake and I were sleeping upstairs in Rachel's room. And I got a phone call. The phone rang. I was talking to Blake. We were getting ready to get in bed. The phone rang. I picked up the phone, and it was a very bad guy. somebody who said some very evil things to me about my family, specifically about my wife, what he was going to do. And he said it in such a calm voice. You know, you think if you're going to make a phone call to somebody and you're going to give them information or news that they might not want to hear, you'd be a little antsy about it, get a little nervous. This person was as calm as Panama City Beach when I went. I mean, just flat. No nervousness, no tension. And he said these cruel and evil things. So I didn't do what I should have done and just click up. What I did is I screamed at this individual. I don't remember all the things I said, but I had a lot to say. I was, tell me who you are. Please tell me who you are. And he wouldn't. He just kept on in that very tone. I was getting emotional. I was speaking. He was just flat and calm and level. Hey, you know, just as calm as you could be. I was screaming. So Blake, observing all this, you know, I hang the phone up finally. He just won't shut up. So click it. Blake, scared to death, looks at me, Dad, what? Who was that? What's going on? And I said, it was a bad guy who said some very bad things. And he looked at me and he said he didn't realize bad guys were real. I guess that was his first experience with bad guys. His first real exposure to real evil. You see it on television. And certainly I wish it were his last, but unfortunately we know that's not going to be the case. It's a dangerous world for both Christian and non-Christian alike. As servants of God, we do pray for and we ask for and we should expect God's protection and his deliverance. I gave a sermon one time on Psalm 91, 1,000 shall fall. 1,000 shall fall. We know God will deliver us. But we also realize that he didn't take us out of this world, and we're subject to a very dangerous world in which lives our adversary, whose ultimate goal is to destroy you and I spiritually. But as the song goes, God will see us through. Turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, since we're close to Peter and we're close to Hebrews. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Let's look at verse 35. The faithful witnesses. Story of faith. If you want to go back and be encouraged, look at what these people endured and went through, knowing that it's going to also be required of God's people in the future. Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. That's the last positive entry about in this story of faith. And then we have the following. Second part of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Sometimes it's necessary to accept torture. Still others had the trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. We know that in Joseph's case. They were stoned. They were sown in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. They didn't even have a home in many cases. If you look back through the antiquity, what God's people have been through, there was a cloud of witnesses before. Christ warned in John's writing that we should expect persecution. We should expect tribulation. He said, you will have tribulation in this world. But he also said in the same breath, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have already, he said, overcome the world. I probably said the word bottom line a few times in this sermon, I guess, but the final bottom line is that bad guys are real. This is a very evil and dangerous world that we have chosen. We're subject to physical laws that if you violate those laws, will cause certain death. Like falling asleep at the wheel of a 3,000 pound vehicle. You do that, you're going to die. You're going to kill yourself and somebody else. Don't drive while you're sleepy. How many times have we done that? It's a world with major fault lines with tectonic plates that these continents are sitting on that shift from time to time. They cause major earthquakes, volcanoes. Unlike Eden, it is a world with powerful storms and hurricanes like we had 2 weeks ago, and cyclones that can leave millions of people homeless. We live in a world that's allowed, God has allowed free will that even someone with a very warped mind, if they want to kill you, they quite literally can take a gun, walk into your place of business, school, and as we saw, even church services, and take many lives before they take their own. We have chosen to live in a very, very dangerous world. Leibniz said, this is the best of all possible worlds. I ask you that. Is this the best of all possible worlds? Certainly not. But I think we can partly agree with the comment that he made that I read earlier. It is necessary to believe that the mixture of evil has produced the greatest possible good. Otherwise, evil would not have been permitted. Let's turn to Isaiah, the 45th chapter. Isaiah 45, let's look at verse 5 and 6. Very startling comments here by God. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light, and I create darkness. I make peace, and I create evil. I create, in my New King James Version, it says calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God does allow evil and even create evil in his world, but it's only as a means to the end to serve the greater purpose. What we have to remember, again, is Romans 8:28. All things work for good, together for good, to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Turn to Revelation 21 and 22, and we'll finish. In conclusion, brethren, the best of all possible worlds is coming soon. Like a featured attraction at the movie theater. So this isn't a fantasy. It isn't fiction. It is real. Revelation 21, verse 22. The best of all possible worlds is coming soon. It will be a reality, but not until the final phase of a very well thought out and orchestrated multi-stage strategic plan of God's is complete as revealed by God in his holy days. The best of all possible worlds can only be possible when Satan, demons, sin, and all of mankind who choose evil over good are removed forever. In the final chapters of the Bible and God's recorded plan, we can look at these, and God records for us what is the end, but in actuality is probably just the beginning of the next phase in God's plan. Revelation 21, and let's look at verse 1. We know that at this point Satan, his angelic minions, his cohorts, sin, death, and Hades, as a matter of fact, and all humans who incurably desire and choose evil over good, who cannot or who will not be converted, they have been cast into the lake of fire. Their life is over. It is done for. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Finally, brethren, the best of all possible worlds, a time of everlasting love, peace, harmony, abundance, an end to all pain, crying, and suffering. What a wonderful, wonderful world it will be. Let's look at Revelation 22. The Bible begins with a reference to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And it ends with a reference to the tree of life as well. Ever since man was booted out of Eden, he's been trying his best to figure out how to get back in to access eternal life and the tree of life. finally, once and for all, converted mankind, and again, only converted mankind, who by freedom of choice choose good and refuse evil, will permanently and continually have access to what Adam threw away and walked away from so many years ago. Let's look at verse 1 through 5. And he showed me a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and out of the Lamb and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no need of night. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. God speed the best of all possible worlds.